We are engaged at this time in a series of lessons. That series is entitled Things We Don't Believe. And the reason we are teaching this is because, as I have said throughout, there are many people who honestly misunderstand what it is that we believe. Sometimes they're attributed to us things that we just don't believe. And they are things that are contrary to the will of God, and therefore we don't want people to think we believe that which we in reality do not believe. And so we've been talking about these kind of things. We've had two lessons so far in the series. We have said we don't believe that water washes away our sins. We have never believed that. No sound gospel preacher has ever preached that. We certainly do not believe that here at the West, at the Brown Street Church of Christ. Water doesn't wash away our sins. The Bible clearly teaches our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ. Many passages of Scripture teach us that, and we believe what the Bible says about that. But as we consider this, we do believe that water baptism is involved in our salvation. And we believe that because the Bible clearly indicates such. We've looked at many passages, but one that comes to mind is 1 Peter 3. At verse 21, it says, baptism which corresponds to this. And you remember in that context, at verse 20, that Peter had just indicated that Noah and his family had been saved from the corruption of the world. They were saved through water. Now he says, baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. That is just as plain as it gets. You would need help from a false teacher in order not to understand that. Baptism now saves you. And again, there are many other passages that teach that, because the Bible so plainly says that, we believe it. No magic in the water. It's not the water itself that washes away our sins, but water baptism is a part of God's plan. Then last week, we looked at this. We don't believe that man can earn his salvation. Once again, I've never taught that. I don't know of any sound gospel preacher who has ever taught that. We don't believe that here at Brown Street. Certainly our elders don't believe that. I don't know of any of our members that believe that somehow we can earn our way to heaven. The fact of the matter is, the only way one can do that is by perfect, not partial, but perfect obedience to God. And so if you ever sin at all, if you ever make a mistake, if there's ever any misstep, then now you must rely on God in His grace and His love and His mercy in order to be saved. Only perfect obedience merits salvation. And since Paul said we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, we know that we simply do not earn our way to heaven. We don't believe that. Some people think that we believe that, but we certainly do not. However, we do believe that obedience is required. And again, we believe that because there's many passages in the Bible that teaches that. Hebrews chapter 5 and at verse 9, Jesus became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus Himself said, not everyone that saith unto Me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of My Father. And of course, James in that context emphasizes the fact that we ought to be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving or deluding ourselves. And so there are many passages that emphasize the importance of obedience. We are saved by faith, but what kind of faith? We considered Romans 4 at verse 12. The Bible says that to make Him, that is Abraham, the father of the circumcised or circumcision, who are not merely circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith of that our father Abraham had. And all you have to do is casually read the Bible and the life of Abraham, and you know what kind of faith he had. It was the kind of faith that caused him to leave his home and everything that was comfortable to him and to go out to a place he knew not where simply because God gave him a command to do so. That's the kind of obedient faith that he had. He had the kind of faith that caused him to offer up his son Isaac, or at least be willing to do that simply because God commanded him to do it. And he didn't hesitate. He didn't try to rationalize the command away. He didn't try to find some way around it. He simply got up early in the morning to do what God commanded him. That's the kind of faith. And Paul said that we must walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham head. And so that was a working faith. Faith without works is dead. So that doesn't mean that we merit our salvation just because we believe and teach and preach that we have to obey God. We cannot do that unless we live perfectly. But obedience is required. And it always has been, and it always will be. And so we don't believe that. Let's look then at a third thing here this morning. We don't believe that the Old Testament is uninspired. We don't believe that. We have never believed that. We're never going to believe that. There are many people who say, you people in the Church of Christ don't believe in the Old Testament. And what they mean is, we don't believe that it is inspired of God. We don't believe it's the Word of God. But the fact of the matter is, we don't believe that. No, the Bible clearly says, as was read for us a moment ago, that all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. We believe that. We believe in the Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Peter said, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. And so we understand that. We understand that every book in the Bible is there because God so willed it to be there. We believe not only is every book in the Bible there because God wants it to be there, but every chapter of every book and every verse of every chapter and every word of every verse is there because God wants it to be there. The whole Bible is inspired by God, and we have never believed anything else. We have never taught anything else. We do not believe that the Old Testament is uninspired. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God, but not only that, all Scripture was written to teach and comfort us. You might remember what Paul said in Romans, the 15th chapter at verse 4, for whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. And he was referring primarily there to the Old Testament Scriptures, those things written aforetime. The Old Testament Scriptures can help us to have patience. The Old Testament Scriptures can bring us much comfort. We can learn from the Old Testament Scriptures. We believe that. There is no question about that. I'll tell you something else. As we consider this, all Scripture was written for our admonition. You might remember again, Paul spoke of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 11. Now, these things happened unto them by way of example, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages are come. That's the power of even the Old Testament Scriptures. They were written for our admonition. They were written for our learning. Listen, I wish that there were more people in the denominational realm who truly believe that. Now they say, you all don't believe in local churches of Christ that the Old Testament is inspired. But then they turn around and through their doctrines and by their practices, they act as if they don't really believe the Old Testament. Because I tell you this, the God of the Old Testament is the same God of the New Testament. That God that you read about back there, we can learn all kinds of things about the nature of God. We can learn about some things that He likes and things that He doesn't like. We can learn that God is a God who says what He means and means what He says. There's a lot of people in churches today who claim that they believe in the Old Testament who don't seem as if they believe that. But that is a fact. Even in this context of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, I want you to just consider for a moment Calvinism that teaches you can't fall from grace. This very context is denying that teaching. Look over there for a moment in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And let's read just a little bit of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Look at the very next verse. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 12 says, therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. Well, that's the very thing that Calvinism says you can't do. Listen, most denominational churches today have allowed Calvinistic teachings to creep in. Hell, you can't fall from grace. That is the final conclusion of the word tulip that they believe so much in, beginning with the fact that we're supposed to be born in sin or totally depraved and so on and so forth. The end result of their teaching is that we can't fall from grace. And yet this very Bible, this very context of 1 Corinthians 10 tells us we can fall. In fact, you just get out of concordance and you just look up the word fall and see how many times it's used by inspired writers with connection to our salvation. We can fall. That's what this whole chapter is all about. I suppose the Corinthians may have been the first ones who thought they couldn't lose their salvation. They thought they were so strong and spiritual, and they had a relationship with Christ, so they couldn't fall. And they partook of a spiritual meal, the Lord's Supper, and so no matter what they did, they would be okay. And Paul begins to address those kind of things. And how does he address it? By looking back into the Old Testament and looking at the fact that the people of God back there, who had a relationship with God, they fell. Look at verse 6. 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 6 says, "Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. And do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play, nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents, nor grumble as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer." Then you have verse 11 once again. "Now these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our instruction." And so the very context here tells us we can fall, and yet there's a whole lot of people say, "No, no, we can't fall." But Paul proves it, and how does he prove it? By those things that happen in the Old Testament. And again, when you just go through the Old Testament and you begin to read certain events that have transpired, you learn something about God being a God who is serious about what He commands. You look at Genesis chapter 4. We don't have time now, but in Genesis chapter 4, Cain offered up a sacrifice to God Himself. He wasn't offering a sacrifice to some false god. He offered a sacrifice to God, but while Abel was accepted because he offered a sacrifice by faith, Cain was rejected because he didn't follow the instructions of God. And we learn from that when God gives us instruction, we have to follow that precisely. We learn that from the Old Testament. We look at the situation of Moses. You remember in Numbers chapter 20 when the people were complaining because they didn't have any water to drink. And God said to Moses and Aaron, "You gather the people together and take the rod of your brother Aaron." And he told them, "I want you to speak to the rock and it will bring forth water." And Noah and Moses did what God told him to do at first. He took the rod of Aaron and gathered the people together before the rock. And then he was speaking to them and he sort of lost his temper and he called them rebels and he hit that rock twice. Water came out, but God told Moses and Aaron that they wouldn't step foot into the land of promise. Why? Because God says what He means, and He means what He says. And we learned that from that. We learned from Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu that they offered unauthorized fire to God, fire that God had not commanded, and God sent fire from above and destroyed them. Because God says what He means and means what He says. We can learn all of that from the Old Testament. I know I can learn from the New Testament how important it is to have book, chapter, and verse for everything that we do, for everything that we preach, and everything that we practice. But the fact is, I can learn that from the Old Testament too. Because the Old Testament is inspired just like the New Testament. And so we believe that with all of our heart, soul, and mind, with every fiber of our being, we believe that the Old Testament is inspired. However, we do believe that the law of Moses has been replaced by the law of Christ. That doesn't have anything to do with whether or not the Old Testament scriptures are inspired. Of course they are inspired. But we're not under a law that you read about in those Old Testament scriptures. We're under a new covenant. We're under a better law. The law of Moses has been replaced. let's prove it. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7, and let's read some verses from there and consider some other passages of Scripture. And this will show you why we believe so strongly that the law of Moses has been replaced. Hebrews, the 7th chapter, and beginning at verse 11. It says, "Now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron?" Now look at the first part of that. Again, now if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood. Now, we all remember that under the law of Moses, you had to be from the tribe of Levi in order to be a priest. That's established at verse 5. Listen to this. "And those indeed of the sons of Levi who receive the priest office have commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from the brethren, although these are descendants from Abraham." Now notice there the first part of verse 5. The sons of Levi who received the priest office. Now, what does that mean? That means I don't care who you are, what kind of qualifications you had. Maybe you would make an outstanding priest. Maybe you had the educational background. Maybe you had all the kinds, the types of personality that would make you be a wonderful priest under the law of Moses. If you were not from the tribe of Levi, you couldn't be a priest. You had to be from the tribe of Levi. And we see that clearly here in verse 5. Now, here's the problem. Let's read on. Start back at verse 12. It says, "For when the priesthood," now listen carefully at this, "when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." Now, I want you to notice that. If the priesthood changes, there takes place a change of law. Guess what has happened? The priesthood has changed. So there has taken place a change of law. That's not too difficult to understand. People want to hold on to that old law. We're under the law of Moses, particularly. We're under the Ten Commandments today. But this Bible says that since the priesthood changed, the law has changed. It was necessary. It was of necessity. It wasn't just a good thing. It was absolutely necessary that the law had to change. Why? Because if we were still under the law of Moses, not even Jesus, our Savior, could be our high priest. Because he wasn't from the tribe of Levi. Verse 13 says, "For the one," that is Jesus, "for the one concerning whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to which Moses spoke nothing concerning priests." Jesus was not a Levite. Jesus was not from the tribe of Levi. Therefore, under Judaism, he could not be a priest. If we were still under Judaism, we would be left without a high priest. Fortunately, the law has changed. The Bible is clear about that. That's what we teach. That's what we preach. We're under a different law. That passage deals with that. Chapter 8, again, look at verse 13. When he said, "A new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear." Oh, there were still some Jews that were trying to hang on to that old law. But the fact of the matter was, it wasn't the law that they were under at that particular time. That old law had been taken out of the way, nailed to the cross, Paul said in Colossians chapter 2. Let's look over at the passage in Ephesians. Let's hear what Paul says in this particular passage. This is very clear that the old law has become obsolete. We have Jesus as our high priest, and so we cannot be under the law of Moses. That's not putting down the law of Moses in any form or fashion. We're just not under that law anymore. It has served its purpose. As we said, I believe, last week, that law was meant to bring people to Christ. That's what it did. And then it was taken out of the way. But listen to this. Ephesians chapter 2 and beginning at verse 11. Therefore, remember that formerly you were Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ. Doesn't that suggest to you a change? Something has changed. They were, these Gentiles, they were without hope. They were without God. But now, he says, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are sometimes afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made both groups into one and broken down the barrier of dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinance. That, ladies and gentlemen, is the Ten Commandments. That's the old law. And it has been abolished, not obliterated. Jesus said, I didn't come to destroy the law, and he didn't come to destroy it. He came to fulfill it, and once he fulfilled it, it was taken out of the way. And that's what we're reading here in Ephesians chapter 2. For he himself is our peace, he said. Verse 15, by abolishing in the flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to you who are afar off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. That's different. The Gentiles now have a relationship with God. They have free access to God. They can be in fellowship with God because that law has been taken out of the way. That is as clear as anything that the Bible teaches. Look over at 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Listen to what Paul says. Paul understood that he wasn't under the law of Moses. Now, you remember, of course, Paul himself was a Jew. But I want you to notice what he says in 1 Corinthians 9 and at verse 19. He says, for though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all so that I may win more. To the Jews, I became as a Jew so that I might win the Jews. To those, now listen carefully, to those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law. That is what Paul said. Paul was an inspired apostle of Jesus Christ. If Paul says, I'm not under the law, then we can't be under the law. Either Paul was or he wasn't. He was inspired. It seems to me like he knew what law he was under. And he emphasizes that he was not under the law. And so we're not under the law. Now, he goes on to say, so that I might win those who are under the law, to those who are without law, as without law, though not being without law of God, but under the law of Christ. Paul wasn't suggesting he wasn't under any law. He just wasn't under the law. That is the law of Moses. He was under the law of Christ. And again, if an inspired apostle said that, we should be able to understand it. He knew what law he was under. And none of this suggests in any form or fashion that there was something wrong with the old law. It was just holy and good, but it served its purpose and was taken out of the way. And look at this passage in Romans chapter 7. This is always interesting. One of the things that has been used as a means of getting around all of this is, well, the passages you've been talking about, the passages that you have read and observed, those are just talking about the ceremonial law of the Old Testament. Oh, that was just talking about circumcision and those kind of things. But it certainly wasn't talking about the great Ten Commandments. Sometimes those who believe in the Old Testament from the standpoint of still being under Judaism, they like to say, well, what you're talking about is the law of Moses, but the Ten Commandments were the law of God. That was the law of God. We're not under the law of Moses of the Old Testament, but we're under the law of God. The Ten Commandments were a law of God. First of all, the Old Testament never makes that kind of distinction. The law of Moses was the law of God. The law of God was the law of Moses. And if we had time, we could look at passages that show that those terms are used interchangeably. That's just an attempt to get away from this clear truth that we've been talking about this morning. But the fact of the matter is, we don't have to guess and wonder what law Paul was talking about in all these passages because of Romans chapter 7. Look now at Romans chapter 7 and consider this. At verse 1 it says, "Or do you not know, brethren, for I am speaking to those who know the law." And so he's talking about the law, that the law has jurisdiction over a person so long as he lives. For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning the husband. Now, we have some great teaching here on marriage that a lot of people need to hear on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And surely I'll preach that a lot through the years here. But this passage really is not about marriage. That's just an example that Paul is using. It's a good example, and it helps us to know the truth about God's will with regard to marriage, divorce, and remarriage, that sort of thing. But what he's really talking about is the law. And what does he say about the law? He says at verse 4, "Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who has raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death." Now, I want you to notice that he says, "But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in the newness of the Spirit, not in the oldness of the letter." Paul says we've died to the law. "Oh, but preacher, you're still talking about the ceremonial law. You're still talking about all of the meat restrictions and those kind of things and the circumcision." No, no, no. Look at verse 7. Verse 7 says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On contrary," he says, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet." What's that? That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's the law that Paul said you have died to. In light of Romans 7 at verse 7, no one can come along and say, when Paul talks about dying to the law, he's just talking about a part of that law of Moses. He's just talking about the ceremonial part. No, he tells us what law he's talking about. It's the law that says, thou shall not covet. That was the law of Moses and specifically a part of the Ten Commandments. That law has been taken out of the way. Oh, so you mean we can covet all over the... No, we can't covet. The law of Christ tells us not to covet. Oh, you mean we can murder? No, the law of Christ tells us that we can't murder. All of the Ten Commandments, except for the fourth, keeping the Sabbath, has been renewed under the law of Christ. And so we're not free, as Paul said. I'm not under the law, but I am under the law of Christ. That's where we stand today. That's what we preach. Does that mean we don't believe that the Old Testament is inspired? No, it doesn't mean anything of the sort. We just recognize what law we're under. You want to go to heaven after a while, you better understand what law you're amenable to. You just think about even in the physical realm. Wouldn't we be in all kinds of trouble if we didn't understand what law we were under? When I was living back in Indiana, and I mentioned the radio program that we did, that was in Louisville. Of course, I preached in Louisville, lived in Indiana, so I would make the trip every day to the radio station and have to cross over the bridge into Kentucky. Now, the speed limits change in different states. Regardless of what the two states were, let's say, for example, the two states had different laws with regard to speed. What if Indiana said that I could drive 70, but Kentucky said I could only drive 55? So I crossed the bridge, and I'm going 70 now. 73, because that's what we do. Just joking. Let's just say I'm going 70. I go over that bridge and I keep going 70. Well, now I'm in Kentucky and the police officer pulls me over. Can I say to that police officer, listen, you can't give me a ticket because over there in Indiana, the speed limit is 70. So I can go. What is he going to say? That's too bad, isn't it? Yeah, tough luck. You're going to get a ticket. I would have to pay the full ticket because I'm not in Indiana. I'm in Kentucky. And while I'm in Kentucky, I'm under that law. When I get back into Indiana, I'd be under that law. Now I'm in Ohio. We have a law, don't we? I have to follow the speed limit of Ohio. So whatever, we all understand that from a physical standpoint. Why in the world would that all of a sudden become confusing when it gets down to spiritual things? Know what law you're under. You can't. We'll talk next week. We're gonna get in a little bit into musical instruments, and we'll talk next week about the idea of what law we're under as well. And we can't do everything Moses did. That was a different law. You think this is an unimportant discussion? This is a critical discussion. Understanding what law you're under. Because if you try to do everything that was authorized back then, you'll be working and acting and practicing things without authority. Because we're under a different law. We're under the law of Christ. Ladies and gentlemen, you have to know that. If you're visiting with us and people start to do things that were done in the Old Testament, you have to say, well, where is that in the New Testament? Where is that under the law of Christ? Because that's the law that we're under. The Scriptures were inspired that revealed the old law to us. We learn about the nature of God. We learn that God says what He means and means what He says. We learn all kinds of good things. We can be comforted and learn to have patience and all of those things by the Old Testament Scriptures. But we're not under that law back there. We're under the law of Christ. And it's a better law. It's a much better law for us. Let's turn over just for a second before I make my final points. I want to consider 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Because sometimes people think, well, you somehow think that law was terrible. No, we've never preached that either. The law is no longer in force, but I don't believe that the law was bad. It did exactly what God wanted it to do. And I want you to notice the language that Paul uses in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He sort of brings this out. Beginning at verse 6, he says, "Who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But," now watch this, "if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones," now what is that? You know that's the Ten Commandments, don't you? That's the only thing that was engraved in stones. You know he's talking about the Ten Commandments, but not just the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the law of Moses, that old law as a whole. But what does he call it? The ministry of death. Why? Because there was something wrong with the law? No, because of what we taught last week. Under the law, you had to live perfectly. But since we're all sinners, the end result is spiritual death. Because under that law, we'd find ourselves as sinners, and the law couldn't do anything about it. So it was a ministry of death. And that's what Paul, by inspiration, calls it. It may seem harsh, but that's what he called it. And he was moved by the Spirit. So he says, "But if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently on the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fall to even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation," that's the end result of being under a law that demands perfection, "but if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory." This is what I want you to notice. Paul, in referring to that ministry of death, of condemnation, he still calls it glory, doesn't he? He's not putting down the old law. He talks about the glory of the old law. The old law was God's law, and everything God does is perfect, including the law of Moses. Then he talks about the New Testament, the New Covenant, the New Law, the Law of Christ. And he speaks of it having so much more glory. And it's sort of like this. If you had a diamond ring, some of you sisters, you may have a diamond ring. If you do, it sure is beautiful. There's no doubt about that. Diamonds are beautiful. Diamonds are radiant. And everybody knows that. Until you hold up the radiance of that diamond up to the sun, and now all of a sudden the radiance of that diamond pales in comparison to the glory of the sun. Doesn't mean that the diamond is worthless. The diamond still is glorious. It's just overshadowed by the glory of the sun. That's exactly what Paul is saying with the Old and New Testament. That old ministration, it was glorious. But when you put it next to the glorious gospel of Christ, you can't hardly even see the shine of it. Because the gospel is that much more glorious. So we're not putting down the old law. It's just that the law that we're under is better. It has better promises. It's built upon a better hope. It is a better covenant. Because when we sin, there's something we can do about it. It encompasses and involves the precious blood of Jesus Christ so that we can be renewed. Now, let's just quickly make this point and we'll close. The law of Moses was for the Jews in the first place. It wasn't for Gentiles. It was never meant to be for Gentiles. It was a law for the Jews. And we'll look at three passages quickly and the lesson will be yours. Turn over to the book of Leviticus. And chapter 26. And beginning at verse 44, again, these are passages that simply, if you look at it honestly and clearly, get out of your mind anything you've been taught about being under the law of Moses and who the law was for. If you read this with an honest heart clearly, you'll find out who it was for. Listen to this. Leviticus 26, verse 44, it says, "In spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them. Nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will remember for them the covenant with their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God, and I am the Lord. These are the statutes and the ordinances and laws which the Lord established between himself and the sons of Israel through Moses at Mount Sinai." That law that came out of Mount Sinai, that would be the Ten Commandments. That would be all of the principles that are spelled out in more detail after that in the New Testament. That law that came down from Sinai, that was for, the Bible says, the sons of Israel. That's just clear. Flip over to the very next chapter, in chapter 27, we see it again. But I read this because of the law that is under consideration specifically here. At verse 30, it says, "And thus all the tithe of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. If therefore a man wishes to redeem a part of his tithe, he shall add to it one-fifth of it. For every tenth part of the herd or the flock, whatever passes under the rod, and a tenth part shall be holy to the Lord. He is not to be concerned whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. Or if he does exchange it, then both it and its substitute shall become holy. It shall be redeemed." Now watch this. "These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the sons of Israel at Mount Sinai." What's he dealing with here? The law of tithing. How many people right now, there's some kind of service, religious services going on all over Akron right now. Denominational preachers, denominational churches, and you know what those denominational preachers are doing? They're commanding that people in the audience like you give a tenth of all that they have. They're commanding that they tithe. And some places anymore, these denominational preachers will even demand that you show them your W-2 form just to make sure that you're tithing. They're stealing that from the Old Testament. This law of tithing was a part of the law of Moses. It was given to the sons of Israel. It has been taken out of the way. Now we give according as we had prospered, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1 and 2. But the point of it is that old law has been taken out of the way. And it wasn't for those of us who are Gentiles. It wasn't for us in the first place. One more passage and we'll close. Deuteronomy chapter 5 states the same truth very, very clearly. Verse 1 says, then Moses summoned all Israel. He said to them, hear, O Israel. Notice who he's talking to. Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. Now watch. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all of those of us alive here today. Clearly, those things that came down from Sinai, that was for the sons of Israel. We never have been under the law of Moses. And those Jews who were, that law has been taken out of the way, replaced by the glorious law of Christ. Do we believe that the Old Testament is inspired? Absolutely. But we're not under that law. And when we do things today, we better make sure we have book, chapter, and verse from the law of Christ. Or else we'll find ourselves doing things that are unauthorized. So we don't believe that water washes away our sins. We don't believe that man can earn his salvation. We don't believe that the Old Testament is uninspired. We don't believe any of that. You're visiting with us. Maybe you've heard some of these things. Now you are duty bound. Now if you have integrity, when you hear some of those people in the Church of Christ, they believe this, they believe that. No, they don't believe that. You can explain what it is that we really believe. Perhaps you've been involved, caught up in some of these things that we have exposed this morning. Why not obey the gospel of Christ? Remember our first point? We don't believe water washes away our sins, but baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation. Peter said that baptism does now save you. Now, you can't just be dipped in some water. You'll go in the water, a dry sinner, and come out a wet sinner. You have to believe in Jesus Christ. He is the Son of the living God. Mark 16 at verse 16 tells us that. You have to be willing to repent of your sins, have a change of mind towards sin. Acts chapter 3 at verse 19 emphasizes that. You have to confess Christ with your mouth. Romans 10 verse 9 and 10. And then after you do those things, you're in position to be baptized. Baptism will move you locationally. If you haven't been baptized here this morning, you're outside of Christ. There's nothing out there but condemnation. But in Christ, there's salvation. 2 Timothy 2 at verse 10. And you can have that. It can be yours right here, right now. If you'll obey the gospel of Christ, you can become a new creature in Christ. Old things will be washed away, will be made old. You can become new this morning. Don't procrastinate. Come forward as we together stand and sing.